Every good sermon should begin with a text. We had some speculation today about the relationship between Abraham and Sarah and the whole Egypt fiasco and Sainted Pere DeVoe's theory on how this happened, and I would like to offer a new theory coming from the Book of Jubilees, which naturally makes it canonical, in which, as we'll find out in a little while, Abraham is portrayed as the one who is faithful while the Lord is testing him. And so in chapter 17, it says that the Lord knew Abraham was faithful in all his afflictions, for he had tried him through his country and with famine, and he had tried him with the wealth of kings, and he had tried him again through his wife when she was torn from him. And I would like to suggest that what really happened in Egypt was that this was a trial separation. Which is a trying way to begin a lecture at the end of a long day. And this is further complicated by the fact that I'm in the funny situation of trying to follow Ralph's act with a manuscript, which is too long, and so I'm going to try to do what a person should never do, which is to take a manuscript and to try to slice it up as I go along and kind of ad-lib and hope that it comes off halfway well. The other real problem is, as I'm sure you're all aware after having read with great diligence the chapters of the Book of Jubilees, that we are plodding into somewhat unknown waters. But we'll give it a try anyhow. My purpose is to try to get at how the figure of Abraham was understood and interpreted by the Jews in the three centuries from about 200 BC to 100 AD. The source materials are known as the intertestamental literature, a corpus of materials that is larger than the New Testament, and here's only one volume of it. We poor intertestamental scholars not only have to carry these huge Hebrew Bibles around, but this on top of it, as well as our New Testament. In any event, it is a very large corpus of writings. To say that the intertestamental period is a dark age is really not true, because we probably have more pages of documents per year for this period of time than any other time covered by the whole span of the Bible, except the, I guess, the writing of Paul's letters. In any event, for the Jews of this period, the book of Genesis was accepted as scripture. And part of the problem I'm going to have, and the waters I'm going to try to tread through, is the fact that they read it as a book and not as J and E. And they didn't separate these traditions. In any event, they had the book of Genesis as scripture. Now, the point is, however, that the members of a religious community always read their scripture within the framework of a tradition. If you ask the average Christian how many wise men there were, I suppose he would say three. And if you asked him to give an imaginative description of what our Lord looked like, he might or might not encircle his head with a halo. In any event, these traditional kind of elements, which are not found in the original biblical text, eventually come to be incorporated in this or that written account of the intertestamental period. Now, the written intertestamental Jewish traditions about Abraham are really of three sorts. First of all, there are very extensive paraphrases or rewritings of the whole book of Genesis, and this is basically what, as you psyched out, I think, Jubilees is. Secondly, there are shorter legends about episodes in Abraham's life, which come to be incorporated in this or that document of various types. And finally, there are a number of intertestamental writings that have brief allusions to various episodes in the biblical account, usually or most often the sacrifice of Isaac. And I'm going to try to sample material, maybe, from these three types of Abraham material, and we'll see how far we actually get. Let me begin with Jubilees and very briefly try to recap what I was hoping you would... Oh, a lot of noise for a pencil. What I'm going to try to do is to recap for you what I hoped you would get by following my underlinings and squigglings and everything in the margin of the text of Jubilees which I sent you. And I'll simply introduce the book by saying that it was composed sometime in the 2nd century B.C. in a religious community somewhat closely related to the Essenes, who are the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Basically, the Book of Jubilees is a paraphrase of Genesis 1 through Exodus 12. It is presented in the form of a revelation which is purported to have been given to Moses on Mount Sinai by one of the angels of the presence, one of the archangels. At times, Jubilees follows the biblical text almost verbatim, and at other times, it offers a very loose paraphrase. In some cases, it deletes passages and even whole incidents and chapters in the biblical account, while elsewhere there are lengthy interpolations and additions. And so I'll begin by taking chapters 12 to 23 of Jubilees, which recount the Abraham stories, and try to use the author's additions and deletions as a kind of a hint or a clue as to what he's getting at, what his theological viewpoint is. So we start with Ur of the Chaldees, which in the present situation is under the spell of Satan. Idolatry and astrology are at the heart of the Chaldeans' religious belief and practice. And furthermore, Satan has blighted the land with these great swarms of ravens who were devouring the seeds and the crops. However, enter the hero. At the tender age of 14, young Abraham sees through the heathen folly of his environment. He rids the land of the plague, teaches the Chaldeans innovative methods in the science of agriculture, and then moves on to try to convert his father, Terah, from idolatry to the worship of the God of heaven. Now, Terah agrees with his son that idolatry is a bad thing, but he's chicken. And Abraham takes things into his own hand and burns down the temple, and soon thereafter, Terah and Abraham migrate to Haran. The implication, I think, is clear, and in some Jewish reconstructions of this, they get chased out of the country. And you can see the tendency to try to explain why the migration. Now a word from the Lord comes to Abraham, rebuking him for certain astrological practices, and we have the call of Abraham to leave Haran for the promised land. In a very short addition here, the author repeats the divine promise to be the God of Abraham and of his descendants. Now Abraham spends about 6 months studying the books of his fathers. We're in chapter 12 now. And then receiving a peaceful dismissal from his father, he sets out for the promised land. At this point, Jubilees now returns from its wanderings to the Genesis account. And here the author compresses the biblical material. This is chapter 13, 1 to 10. Which is parallel to Genesis 12, 4 to 9, although he retains mention again of the promise of the land. We now have the story of Abraham's sojourn in Egypt. We're in chapter 13 of Jubilees. Now, the story of Abraham in Egypt is greatly compressed, and the significant thing is that every reference to Abraham's deceit of the Pharaoh has been expunged from the narrative. Abraham returns to Canaan, and he and Lot go their separate ways. Jubilees at this point again retains and expands slightly God's promise to give the land to Abraham and to his descendants. We don't know what's the story with the Melchizedek incident here because the text of Jubilees is deficient. Jubilees 14, 1 to 21 then recounts this story that Ralph was describing earlier of how the fire passes between the two pieces of the sacrifice, basically in the same form as Genesis 15, including the statement that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. The author reemphasizes the promise by repetition, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. He then recounts the conception and the birth of Ishmael, but he totally deletes the first story of the flight of Hagar. In Genesis 17, God reappears to Abraham. It's Genesis 17, right? In Genesis 17, God reappears to Abraham, repeats his promise of the covenant, and establishes the rite of circumcision. Jubilees 15 follows the Genesis account at this point almost verbatim, but it adds a big, long exposition on the immutability of the law regarding circumcision. And those who neglect the rite are forever damned. Moreover, even though Ishmael and Esau are children of Abraham, Jubilees points out, they don't belong to God's chosen people.
Would anyone like to have copies of the of Jubilees to follow along? We have some extras here if some didn't come out.
You're sure to get in trouble for handing out Essene literature, right? Essene. Okay, then we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is very much compressed. And there is what we don't have in the Bible, namely a very explicit condemnation of the incest of Lot and his daughters. There is no reference made to Abraham's intercession for the cities. Abraham's deception of Abimelech, which is recounted at great length in Genesis 20, is completely deleted by the author of Jubilees. He mentions only the geographic reference of Gerar, but does not even mention the person of Abimelech. Now we have the story of Isaac's birth, which is greatly expanded. After Sarah has conceived, the angels return and they announce that Abraham will have six more sons. These are the sons he has through Keturah. However, it is in Isaac that his name and his descendants will be called, whereas all of Abraham's other sons will be reckoned with the Gentiles. So a very clear break between the line of Isaac and all of Abraham's other children. Isaac and the sons of Isaac, on the other hand, will be the holy seed and not be reckoned with the Gentiles. Thus, the author underscores, I'm just repeating myself here, the difference between Israel and the Gentile descendants of Abraham. And Abraham, quote, knew and perceived that from him there would arise a plant of righteousness for the eternal generations, and from him a holy seed, Jubilee 16:26. The story of the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael follows quite closely the biblical account. And now we move on to the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, where we have some of the most significant changes, or basically additions, to the biblical text. So let me read this to you, and you can follow it. We're in chapter 18 of Jubilees, verses 15 to 16. There were voices in heaven regarding Abraham, that he was faithful in all that he told him, that God told him, and that he loved the Lord, and that in every affliction he was faithful. And the prince of Mastema, that's the Jubilees name for Satan, came and said before God, "Behold, Abraham loves Isaac his son, and he delights in him above all things else. Bid him offer him as a burnt offering on the altar, and you will see if he will do this command, and you will know if he is faithful in everything in which you try him." Then we have, following the account of the attempted sacrifice of Isaac, and as Abraham stretched forth his hand to slay Isaac, we are told, and now we're on verse 8 of chapter 18, that I, namely the angel of the presence, stood before him and before the prince of Mastema, and the Lord said, "Bid him not to lay his hand on the Lord, on the lad, nor to do anything to him, for I have shown that he fears the Lord. And I called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he was terrified and said, Behold, here am I. And I said to him, Do not lay your hand on the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I have shown that you fear the Lord and that you have not withheld your son, your firstborn son, from me. The prince of Mastema was put to shame. And then there follows the sacrifice of the ram and God's promise to bless Abraham because he had done what he was commanded. The oracle at this point follows the biblical text almost verbatim, and it concludes with this addition, and this is verse at the end of verse 16 of chapter 18. And I have shown to all that you are faithful to me in all that I have said to you. Go in peace. Now, the biblical account, as you know, in chapter 22, begins with a simple statement, after these things, God tested Abraham. And it is this motif of testing which has been raised to explicit prominence in the Jubilees account. The story has been transformed into a full-blown courtroom scene, replete with the accusing and the defense attorney. The angel of the presence is the defense attorney, and the satanic figure, HaSatan in Hebrew means the accuser, is the prosecuting attorney. What is on trial is Abraham's faithfulness, his obedience and loyalty to the God who has made a legal agreement, that is a covenant with him. Now first we hear the voices of the angels who are Abraham's advocates in heaven, praising the patriarch for his faithfulness to God's commands. I'm reverting back to the beginning of the story now. Now there appears before the throne of the divine judge the figure of the prince of Masthema Hasatan, the accusing angel. Just as in the prologue of Job, Satan calls into question the patriarch's righteousness. Abraham loves his son Isaac more than anything else. Let there be a test, and we shall see just where Abraham's loyalty lies. Let the Lord command Abraham to offer his son, and it will become evident whom he loves more, God or his son. Thus, the sacrifice of Isaac becomes very explicitly an ordeal between the accusing angel who impugns Abraham's faithfulness and those angels who acclaim the patriarch's obedience. In dramatic fashion, we see the angel of the presence, Abraham's chief advocate, and the prince of Masthema, the accuser, flanking the throne of God. And just as the two angelic attorneys are juxtaposed in the trial of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Never wavering, faithful Abraham prepares to drive the knife into his son's heart. The angel of the presence descends and restrains his hand. The trial is over. The satanic angel has lost his case. Abraham is vindicated. He has been faithful to the God of the covenant. And this is the point of the story in Jubilees. Abraham's faithfulness. The adjective faithful, the equivalent of the Greek pistos, which is never once explicitly mentioned in the biblical account, occurs seven times in the Jubilee story. Indeed, the whole life of Abraham is depicted as a series of trials and afflictions in the face of which Abraham remains faithful. And I'll read in a little more serious context now the passage I read to you before. And the Lord knew that Abraham was faithful in all his afflictions, for he had tried him through his country and with famine, and he had tried him through the wealth of kings, and had tried him again through his wife when she was torn from him, and with circumcision, and had tried him through Ishmael and Hagar, his maidservant, when he sent them away. Now, and in everything in which he tried him, he was found faithful, and his soul was not impatient, and he was not slow to act, for he was faithful and a lover of the Lord. And this same theme, that was 17:17-18, the same theme continues in the next chapter where the author comments on the story of Sarah's death and the difficulties that Abraham has bickering for her burial place. And we're now at 19:3-4 and 8-9. The angels say, "We tried him to see if his spirit was patient, and if he were not indignant in the words of his mouth. And he was found patient in this and was not disturbed. For in patience of spirit he conversed with the children of Heth, to the intent that they should give him a place in which to bury his dead. This is the tenth trial with which Abraham was tried, and he was found faithful, patient in spirit, for he was found faithful, and it was recorded in the heavenly tablets. He was recorded in the heavenly tablets as a friend of God." Now, from these chapters, there emerges a portrait of an Abraham, often and continually tried and afflicted, yet always patient and enduring and faithful to the Lord, a lover of the Lord and a friend of God. Since our author speaks of Abraham's ten temptations, and we only have eight, we can assume that there is a tradition of ten temptations which stands behind the account of Jubilees, that this is an older tradition. Now, the author then continues his narrative, going into the story of the wooing of Rebekah in Genesis. This is a whole chapter. It's compressed in Jubilees into a single verse. And then we have Abraham's marriage to Keturah. At this point, or following this point, naturally, the Bible relates Abraham's death. But before our author can let Abraham die, he has to have Jacob and Esau born, and the ancient patriarch has to speak at length about them and about the destiny of their progeny. According to our author, Abraham himself sided with Rebekah against Isaac, in loving Jacob on the one hand and more than Esau. And Abraham knew in his heart that Jacob knew that Jacob should be that. But I missed that. Abraham knew that in Jacob his name and his descendants should be called. That's 19:16. It is Jacob's descendants and not Esau's whom the Lord has chosen as his own people and on whom God's blessing to Abraham would rest. There's an interesting sidelight to this. Towards the end of the patriarchal cycle in the book of Jubilees, when J- Jacob and Esau come back and meet at the brook of Jabbok, we have a slightly unbiblical detail in that Jacob takes his bow and drives an arrow through Esau's heart. And then the text goes on to say in a rather patent way, and this enmity continued into this day. A very dramatic way of telling about the enmity between the Edomites, or the Edomians, and the Jews at the time of the writing of the Book of Jubilees. You can see how legend elaborates the biblical stories to make a point. In chapters 20 to 22, Abraham makes his testament, his last words to his sons. He speaks first to Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, warning them against fornication and idolatry. And then in chapter 21, he addresses Isaac. And his opening words are particularly significant. Abraham says, this is 21:2-3. And behold, I am 175 years old, and throughout all the days of my life I have remembered the Lord and sought with all my heart to do his will and to walk uprightly in all his ways. My soul has hated idols, and I have despised those that serve them, and I have given my heart and spirit that I might observe to do the will of him who created. Again, the author is stressing the great piety of the patriarch, and the remainder of the chapter here contains instructions about proper sacrificial practice and about the blessings and curses that will come to those who obey or disobey. Chapter 22 is concerned mainly with Abraham's last words to Jacob. Again, it is altogether clear that Jacob and his sons are to be the bearers of the promise to Abraham, the chosen people, separated from all the other nations. So Abraham dies in chapter 23, verse 1, and concerning him our author says, 23:10, for Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, of well-pleasing and righteousness all the days of his life. Now, let me try to summarize very quickly how I think Jubilees interprets the picture, figure of Abraham, and then we can maybe stop for a little bit of discussion. The biblical account, if we at this point drop J and E and just kind of read it across the pages, is the story of the beginnings of God's patriarchal promises and their ultimate culmination, if we want to talk in terms of redaction, into Exodus, in the Exodus out of Egypt, Deuteronomy. They recount the trek from Chaldea to Canaan and the wanderings to and fro of the patriarchs, interrupted by appearances of God and the giving and the renewing of the covenant. Now, the point is that Jubilees retains the form of a connected narrative. It is intended to be a kind of a retelling of Genesis. Significantly, Jubilees deletes none of the covenant scenes. Indeed, it often underlines and makes very explicit the covenant and that the land will be the inheritance of Abraham's descendants. So it's retaining this idea of covenant, of land, promise. In all of this, there is clearly evident the belief of God's election of Israel, his covenant with them, and their qualitative difference from the nations. For the author of Jubilees, Abraham is the patriarch and the founder of Israel. And our author is at pains to stress that it is the sons of Jacob who are the unique heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Now, this is the one side of Jubilee's portrait of Abraham. There is a second aspect, which comes out very much in the way that the author adds and deletes materials from the biblical account. To presume my conclusion, we are dealing here in Jubilees with materials which portray Abraham here not as the historic founder of the nation, but rather as an example to be marveled at and emulated. He is a model of wisdom and knowledge. He's the 14-year-old wunderkind who chases the ravens out of his country and teaches the Chaldeans how to do good farming. Coming from Iowa, of course, I'd be aware of that. He studies the books of his fathers. At a very tender age, he sees through the folly of idolatry and seeks to teach his father the worship of the true God. Furthermore, he has the courage of his convictions, and he burns down their temple. New inspirations open his eyes to the incompatibility of true religion and astrological forecasting. In good biblical fashion, Abraham's wisdom is tied to the fear of God. Now, at this point, we are at the center of Jubilee's characterization of Abraham. Quote our author again, 23:10, for For Abraham was perfect in all the in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. This point is made most clear in the sacrifice scene, which explicitly and repeatedly emphasizes that Abraham is faithful in his obedience to the covenant God. Moreover, this is only one instance of that faithfulness which has characterized his entire life, which has been a series of such trials. In everything, the author says, and he says it, I think, five times, in everything, Abraham was found faithful and patient in spirit. In order to make his portrait more convincing, our author must expurgate from the record the two accounts of Abraham's dealings with the Pharaoh of Egypt and Abimelech. Now, Ralph has brought out the difference between possibly the Abimelech story and the story of Pharaoh, but it's interesting that he cuts out both of them. It almost seems as if our author thinks that Abraham was double dealing with Abimelech, and so he cuts that story out too. He also cuts out, incidentally, the story of Isaac's lying or whatever he was doing there with Abimelech. Now, what to me is interesting, and I'll talk off the cuff here for a second, and then I'll quit on Jubilees, is that in this passage which recounts the temptations of Abraham, this is the trial scene, chapter 18, he lists a number of these trials. He says that the Lord knew Abraham was faithful in all his afflictions, for he tried him through his country and with famine, and I'll skip a couple here, and through his wife when she was torn from him, and through Ishmael and Hagar, his maidservant, when he sent them away. In other words, three of the things that are listed as the trials which Abraham was faithful in are three of the things which Ralph mentioned in the J account as cases where Abraham copped out. That is, when he got down to Egypt, rather than being faithful, he told a lie to squirm out of the situation there because he was afraid God couldn't handle it. In the case of Hagar, again, he listened to his wife, and what's the third one? I can't remember. The third example here. The point is that when Abraham went down to Egypt, it was against God's explicit command to occupy the land. When he got down there, he lied to get out of a situation, and then in the situation of Hagar, again, he listened to his wife. So here, the author, Jubilees, takes three cases which Jay might indicate Abraham was sort of not believing, and says here are examples of Abraham being faithful. But let me stop at this point for a few minutes and see if you want to pick up any points before I move on to some other texts. Ed?
You mentioned George, or hope to me that this 14-year-old kid reads the books of the prophets.
Now,
and they're written in Hebrew, and
Is
there any content given to not at that point. We don't know what they are. This is very strange indeed, since Abraham is here being depicted as coming out of a pagan environment. It could be the Book of Enoch, or something like this, or the old patriarch. And we have the Book of Adam and Eve and all sorts of pseudepigraphic books in these times, so whether that's it or not, I don't know. But the text says very explicitly that they're, of course, written in the other tongue of people, even though Abraham has come from Chaldea at this point.
Can you spin out a bit, or briefly, why you have any theories as to just why this kind of interpretation and this kind of emphasis is made?
I'm going to come to that when I pick up the next text.
Okay.
Ralph?
It might be helpful, George, if you shared with the group a little bit. Just where do you see literature like this fitting in with books we call the Old Testament?
I can't figure out the Book of Jubilees, because Jubilees is a book written within a community which I would suppose considers Genesis to be canonical. At this time, wouldn't you suppose Genesis would be canonical? And yet deliberately changes it, but does so under the guise of saying this is the great goods that Moses got from the angels on Mount Sinai. I can't figure this out. Now the point is that Jubilees has a tendency, and it's riding very hard the calendar business. And there's a scrap going on in Judaism at this time as to whether it's the lunar or the solar calendar that is being followed. And Jubilees takes a very unorthodox stance on this, and this is why the constant reference to this. Jubilees is preserving a lot of older traditions, which go way back. I would think almost be as old as the Exilic tradition. Sermon material that might be exhortative material, but putting it together under the form of revelation, making many points about the Torah. And the interesting thing about the oral law, which is being preserved here in Jubilees, is that it's a lot harsher than the Pharisaic law. Many of the, for example, under the circumcision thing, the Mishnah says that you're not supposed to circumcise on the Sabbath, and this makes the point very definitely that on the eighth day, whenever that falls, you have to carry out this rite. And there are a lot of little laws that are being given here. And again, remember, this is all under the guise of revelation. This is all the goods coming to Abraham from Mount Sinai, coming from the angels on Mount Sinai. I suspect it's within a controversial setting in Judaism that certain people are pushing their view of the law. I don't know if this is a partial answer to your question, if you want to press it farther. What the ultimate sort of redacted purpose of the whole book of Jubilees is, I don't know. Why this business of how many ages and when? Maybe it has something to do with counting out the ages until the end of the world, because we have this business in the earlier chapters about when the end of the age is going to come and all the luminaries will shine again. I just don't know what the purpose of Jubilees is.
Are we going to come to the Genesis Apocryphon?
I'm really not going to touch on it. The Genesis Apocryphon is a writing from Qumran, which is also a paraphrase of Genesis, without any of the legal material that you have in Jubilees, and with somewhat fuller accounts of the stories of the patriarchs. I tend to think that it reflects a source of Jubilees, but this is hard to say because it has a few hints of things that are, or it has explicitly a few things that are just hinted at Jubilees.
But don't they both sort of correspond to what we would call the Midrashic form?
It's what is known as a Midrash, which it's a form of a Midrash. Midrash is a form used in Judaism at this time of expounding a text. It's different from the rabbinic commentaries in that it doesn't give the commentary and then doesn't give the biblical text and say this is what it means. But it's really a paraphrase. And the earliest example that we really have of this is the Book of Chronicles, where the stories of the kings are told over again with certain little changes. And if you remember, in Genesis 22, it is God who tries Abraham. Here it is the prince of Mustela. In Samuel, it is God who... Incites David. In the chronicler, it's the satanic figure who does it. And so already in Chronicles, we have this kind of retelling of the story with certain contentious reasons. But the book of the Genesis Apocrypha is much less contentious.
That's right.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
Did I hear correctly? You said this writing is dated about 200 BC?
I think I intended to say the second century. It's hard to say, and it may have been written in levels, and I suspect some of the old stories are much older, but I would put it somewhere around 150. Yes.
Is it possible that the interpolations of the deletions would be a result of the jockeying between the sects at that particular time? And is there any way that you can tell that Jubilees is related to any one of the sects?
There are about 10 copies that are found in the Library of Qumran, which is, you know, the Essene, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't think it's Essene for the simple reason that a lot of the things I expect Essene to be saying about that temple up there in Jerusalem is polluted, aren't they? And the real fight in Jubilees is not between good Israelites and bad Israelites, it's between Israel and the nations, between Israel and the Edomites or something like that. But, so I really don't think it's Essene, although the calendar stuff pops up in it. And I think we have to be very careful. We don't try to oversimplify Judaism in
those
centuries because we just don't know that much about it.
You might want to point out how it does have positive things with regard to resurrection in chapter 23.
In chapter 23, which is an apocalypse mentioned after the death of Abraham, we have the promise that the righteous will, I'm not sure whether they're going to rise, their bodies are going to rise. I suspect it is more saying that their spirits are going to go to.
But then, with the
answer
to Pastor Greasy, then it is not Sadducean
line. It is not. No, it is not. It would not be Sadducean. It's somewhere closely related to the Essenes, but I don't think it's Essene. But surely there are some very Essene things in the text, and as I said, the calendar business would be a good example. Yes?
Does this sort of stand out as a
highlight
book of anything comparable to Jubilees?
Is
there much extra biblical literature
like this? There are quite a few, and I'll never get to them today, of paraphrases of Genesis. Dr. Sauer mentioned the Genesis Apocryphon, which you can read if you want in any copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Josephus tries to do it in a real tour de force with his Antiquities, where he starts with creation and goes up to the Jewish War of 68 A.D.
But would you say that the Book of Jubilees stands out as a stellar thing?
You're
interested in it, or is it?
I just picked it because it's got some Abraham traditions in it, and a running account. And one of the few that we have is another thing written under the name of Philo from the first century A.D., which hardly mentions Abraham at all. It has him back at the Tower of Babel, incidentally, getting thrown into a fiery furnace because he wouldn't carry a brick to the tower. That's beside. But let me move on to some other texts which treat the sacrifice of Isaac. The first is to be found in the book known commonly as Sirach or Ecclesiasticus. It's actually the wisdom of Joshua or Jeshua, the son of Sirach, usually dated in the, or it's very closely dated to the beginning of the second century. In other words, very close to Jubilees, a little bit before it. And we're dealing here with chapters 44 to 49, which are a very long poem or hymn in praise of the fathers who have gloriously acted in this and that way. It begins with the verse, "Let us now praise famous men." Now, it's a section on Abraham and Isaac, which is of particular interest for our present purposes, and you have it there on your outlines. "Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh. And when he was tested, he was found faithful. Therefore, the Lord assured him by an oath that nations would be blessed through his posterity. He would multiply them like the dust of the earth, exalt his posterity like the stars," etc. And to Isaac, he gave the same assurance. Now, Abraham is here introduced as the patriarch of many nations. Twice reference is made to the covenant. But in the spirit of this poem, it is Abraham's piety which is stressed. He kept the law of the Most High. Moreover, quote, "when he was tested, he was found faithful." Now, this is clearly, I think, a reference to the sacrifice of Isaac. The reason I say that is because it is immediately followed by, "therefore the Lord assured him with an oath." And I think this is the only part of the Genesis account where God makes a promise with an oath, as a therefore to what Abraham has done. So I take this as a reference to Isaac. When God tested him, he was found faithful. The language is identical with that of Jubilees, and it would seem that we have here a common second century tradition about Abraham. Now, the second text I want to take is 1 Maccabees 2:52. 1 Maccabees is another book to be found in the so-called Apocrypha of the Old Testament. It recounts the history of Israel from the persecution of the Jews at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, that's about 168 B.C., through the revolt that is led by the Hasmonean house, Mattathias the father, and then his son Judas Maccabeus, and his brothers Jonathan and Simon, into the era of peace and prosperity inaugurated by Simon. It's a kind of a Hasmonean court history written around the end of the 2nd century B.C. and intended to glorify the family of the Hasmoneans as deliverers of Israel. And I'll put in a plug, as Ralph did earlier, for an excellent article on this subject in the CTM of, what was it, Ralph? April? Okay. Now, towards the end of chapter 2, as the revolt of the Hasmonean is reaching its height, Mattathias, the old paterfamilias, is lying on his deathbed, and he gathers his sons around them in order to speak to them his last word and testimony. Basically, his words are an exhortation that his sons contend for the faith
and the Torah, and you have that whole long passage that you can read at your leisure there in the outline. The important verses are, first of all, 51. Remember the deeds of the fathers which they did in their generations, and receive great honor and an everlasting name. And then there follows the list of the ancient heroes, Abraham, Joseph, Phinehas, Joshua, Caleb, David, Elijah, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel. Now, we're particularly interested here in Abraham. Verse 52. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Now, common to all of the heroes in this catalog is their zeal for the Lord and his Torah, the law. However, Abraham alone is described as faithful, and indeed the wording is in the Greek identical with the wording of the passage that we just looked at in Sirach 44:20. But there's a slight addition to the tradition at this point. There's a pattern in this passage. The pattern is this, that those who strive zealously for God will receive their reward. Abraham kept the commandment and became Lord of Egypt. Phinehas, because he was zealous, received the covenant. Elijah, because of his zeal for the law, was taking up the heaven, and so forth. And so also with Abraham. He was found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Here our author draws on material from another incident in the life of Abraham. This is a very curious phenomenon that reference to the sacrifice of Isaac is followed by the Genesis 15:6 passage about being in righteousness being reckoned to him. It is noteworthy that in this catalog of saints in 1 Maccabees 2, Abraham's whole life can be epitomized in his faithfulness to God at the time of Isaac's sacrifice, and that the righteousness which God imputed to him is connected with this faithfulness. That is, for our author, as for the biblical tradition in general, faith is never simply an assent to a proposition. It is the believer's obedient faithfulness to the God of the covenant. Mattathias's purpose in reciting this roll call of the saints is rather clear. Verse 50, show zeal for the law and give your lives for the faith for the covenant of the fathers. Verses 61 and 64, observe from generation to generation that none of those who put their trust in him will lack strength. My children, be courageous and grow strong in the law. In short, Mattathias addresses his sons at a time of great distress, persecution. He reminds them of the deeds of the saints, underscoring their obedience under similar circumstances, and calls on his sons to follow their example. Let me now move on to another story from about the same period, found in a book known as Fourth Maccabees. It's the story of a mother and her seven sons who are being persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes. And each of the sons is dragged up before the king, who tries to get them to eat swine's flesh, and they refuse and make a testimony in favor of God and his justice and of resurrection. In the story in 2 Maccabees, it's resurrection. In 4 Maccabees, it's immortality of the soul. Here's a very clear example of the tradition we were talking about before, of the resurrection immortality kind of syndrome. In any event, let's stick here with the 4 Maccabees thing, which is a kind of philosophical treatise in which the author is trying to show that reason is master over the emotions and the physical senses. Now, being a Jew, he sees Jewish religion as the highest expression of inspired reason, and he uses the story of the Maccabean martyrs to demonstrate his proposition. Now, the mother is of particular significance for our purpose because it is with her that we have constant reference to Abraham. And let's just look at these passages rather quickly. The author notes how her maternal instincts connects her action with that of Abraham. He notes how her maternal instinct should have led her to protect her sons, but, 14:20, she, the mother of those young sons, with a soul like Abraham, was not moved from her purpose by her affection for her children. Much is made in Jewish literature of the close attachment between Abraham and the son of promise, the son of his old age, Isaac. Yet as Abraham's obedience to God led him to set aside human considerations, here too the mother, with a soul like Abraham, encourages her sons to offer themselves as sacrifices in behalf of the law. A short time later, our author again comments on her mother love, epitomized in the sacrifice of Isaac. That is, we're getting a definition of true children of Abraham now that Paul picks up in Galatians but uses in a totally different context. Furthermore, the mother calls her sons to their responsibilities, reciting again the roll call of the saints, much as Mattathias did. And I won't read that passage to you. She just tells them, remember that you've gotten life from God. And then she talks about how Abraham made haste to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac went along with it. We begin to get in Jewish literature some speculation on Isaac's attitude on this, which never comes out in the Bible. And it's usually that Isaac was obedient and said, here I am, Daddy, take me. And Daniel and the three boys in the fiery furnace, the whole thing is they endured for God's sake. And then she says to her sons, you also, having the same faith to God, be not troubled. Thus, the mother appeals to her sons to recall and to emulate the faith and endurance of Abraham and Isaac on the occasion of the sacrifice. The faith of Abraham is faithfulness, persistent obedience to God who makes demands. And at the close of the book, the author refers to the mother as the daughter of Abraham, her sons as sons of Abraham. And it is evident for him that true children of Abraham are those who follow the example of Abraham. And so then he addresses himself in 18:1 to his audience and says, O Israelites, children born of the seed of Abraham, obey this law and be righteous in all ways. So again, we have the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac appealed to as an example to be remembered. The faith of Abraham, which showed itself in action, is to be followed, particularly now in this present situation of distress, and those who do so are the real children of Abraham. I think in view of the time, I'll skip the passage from Judith, which is a marvelous story about a lady very much like Jael who finds her country in distress and goes out and attracts the king of the Assyrians, who sees this beautiful lady, and later on she kills him by chopping off his head, but he takes one look at her beauty and loses his head before it's cut off. But that's another story that you can enjoy reading sometime. The point is, Judith is standing before all her people, and she says, remember what the Lord did for Abraham, and remember Isaac and Jacob. In other words, a public appeal to remember. And that brings me now to try to summarize very quickly how I see these traditions about Abraham functioning. What we have is a situation in which a leader, the father, the mother, the patriarch, Judith, whoever it is, appeals to the example of Abraham and other saints. When faced with trial, Abraham stood fast. He remained faithful. And now in the present time of tribulation, his example is to be emulated. And to do so is to be a true child of Abraham. Now, we're dealing with literature that's really fictional. We don't know what Mattathias said to his sons. We don't know what the mother said to her seven sons. And we don't know about Judith because that story is very problematical. It has all sorts of anachronisms like Nebuchadnezzar is king of Assyria and things like that. But we can still learn from these stories something about the situations in which Jews of this time used the traditions about Abraham and other biblical heroes. We hear a leader of the people addressing and exhorting her frightened compatriots at Judith. We see a mother and a father exhorting their children on the basis of the example of the forefathers. And we have this one passage in 4th Maccabees where the mother says to her sons, your father read to us of Abel who was slain by Cain, and of Isaac who was offered as a burnt offering, and of Joseph in prison. He spoke to us of Phinehas, of the song of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. This is the story of the song that is sung by the three men in the fiery furnace. This is an apocryphal addition to the book of Daniel. He glorified Daniel in the lion's den. He called to your mind these passages and so forth. It seems that there was a teaching situation, very possibly within the family, where the father or perhaps the mother recounted the stories of the biblical heroes for the specific purpose of encouraging the children to emulate the examples of their forebears. Furthermore, the repeated use of the term remember, which occurs three or four times in these passages, almost sounds formulaic, and it may suggest a more public liturgical setting for the retelling of the story. So we have Judith out there kind of preaching a sermon to the assembly. We have the wisdom of Ben Sira, who conducted a school for people who wanted to learn about the Torah, whether this hymn or poem or whatever it is in chapters 44 to 49 was a hymn that was sung in his chapel services, I don't know. In any event, we seem to be dealing with a kind of didactic, exhortative use of ancient biblical stories and their heroes. And in the case of Abraham and Isaac, we find an emphasis constantly on the faithfulness in the face of testing. This motif runs through all of the texts that I have cited so far. And it suggests that this story had a particular relevance for Jews during the many hard times that they experienced during the post-exilic years. It implies that the story of Abraham and Isaac was told and retold to encourage them to emulate the patriarch's faithfulness and endurance under distress. And this, I think, has gotten partly at your question, Carl, which was, what were these traditions used for? And I'm suggesting a kind of exhortative sermon, if you will, teaching kind of situation. I don't know the precise situation, but the point is you take the old stories and you pick up the examples of the patriarchs and you say, that's the way you're supposed to act. And it's very interesting that the Abraham-Isaac thing always comes within a situation of stress or distress or tribulation. And the patriarch is lifted up, and later on Isaac is lifted up as the example to be emulated. Now maybe I should stop it at this point and see if you see where I am. Yes.
Just an observation, the doctrine of grace doesn't seem to come through very clearly in this literature.
You're presuming something I'm going to come to at the end of my paper, but I'll deal with it here, which is, I really don't know how to handle this, because the question is, the covenant is, as we've heard in Genesis, something where God comes to man first and makes a promise to Abraham, and Abraham responds in faith and faithfulness. Now, this doesn't come out in the three or four texts I've mentioned, but the point is that these are snatches of the story. And we don't, I mean, it's sort of like a quotation from a sermon. We really don't know the whole context of the thing. Now, some people have said, well, Judaism at this time has become extremely legalistic, you see. And all you did was make demands as to how you were supposed to act. But to what extent the grace of God, the prevenient grace of God in giving covenant, is the whole context in which this stuff is spoken, I really don't know. But I do want to come back to that towards the end to talk about it kind of in the situation of where we are. I think it does come through in Jubilees, where God is constantly, the covenant sacrifice, the covenant scenes constantly do come up. Yeah, right.
This very last point you were making in your former presentation there about how the patriarchs are held up for emulation picks up a question, I don't know if it's Bob Wilkin or someone else has this afternoon, about the use of the patriarch outside of the Pentateuch. Made the point that they aren't much used. What theological significance is there now, or significance maybe even in the provide child area of the canon, can you make of this fact that all of a sudden these heroes become people to be emulated? Is there a shift in Jewish theology here, or what?
The first, well,
we sort of disagree on this about J and E. You said that you already saw in E a tendency to sort of smooth over some of the Abrahamic irregularities. But you don't really have a positive lifting up, except maybe in the sacrifice story. The point is, it's really not explicit in Genesis 22, is it? In fact, it's so unexplicit that the author of Jubilees has to say constantly he was faithful, and this is the moral of the story. The first example of this we get is in the prayer of Ezra in Nehemiah 7, where Ezra recites the acts of God for Abraham, and all of a sudden he inserts, and Abraham was found faithful. I don't know where it comes from. It's in the air. It's in the air in Greek documents of this time, kind of reading history as example. I think it may get partly at the question of a canon. That is, here we got this book now. We've got a collection of books, which are not necessarily living traditions, but it's kind of the scriptures. Now, what use do we make of it? Here's the book of Daniel. How is the book of Daniel used? It's used as it seems to me to say this is the way people should act in times of trouble. I don't know if I'm getting to ask you a question again if I'm not plugging in.
Well, I don't want to answer your question in more period, but it seems to me that a lot of it has to do with just the different historical circumstances. For one thing, I think the literature is functioning in a different way in the community. So oddities of the tour functions in what you might call a sermonic way. And certainly the same kind of thing you get in Philo comes out of the synagogue situation or some kind of a teaching situation where people are actually speaking either to people who are devout Jews or people who are becoming Jews. And so they're seeking out models. And another factor is that the community is not as unified and spread throughout a much larger area. And so as the people find themselves living next to people who are setting up other models, they have to go back to their own past to find models which are credible in terms of their own tradition. And then that leads to then the other thing is that the model then is shaped in light of the prevailing cultural values which determine what it means to be a good man.
And which, of course, means to be a good fellow.
That's right. And so it seems to me that it's not a mystery. It's just the way the literature now functions in the community and the difference in the circumstances.
But I wouldn't make a qualitative difference even between what this literature is doing with Abraham and what J and D and P are doing. Because in a way, you can read this stuff as you want sermonic. That is, they've got this whole collection of old stories about Abraham. Now, what is the theology? Portrayed Abraham in such a way. The Elohist portrayed him in such a way. That is, they're using an ancient figure for whatever the purposes may be. And you're right that as you get into a different kind of writing, culturally, you're maybe described in a different way. But the point is that by this time, Genesis has become a canonical scripture. So you refer back to the whole thing and use it for perhaps reading at home, perhaps reading in the synagogue in an emergency situation. But I don't want to get too hung up on this because I do want to get to some other conclusions. Is there anything else that needs writing here?
In fact, why don't I just move on to that now and pick up a couple of points that I would lift out for discussion from what I have done here. It seems to me that if we're serious in accepting our 66 books as scripture, we have to ask the question, what did a passage mean in its original context? I'm not saying that we're stuck with it, but at least with that original context, but at least we have to be faithful to ask what did it mean at that time. Now, I think Ralph has done a very good job this afternoon of showing that the stories mean several things. That within the J tradition, you have the picture of Abraham, who is both a man of faith and unfaith, a man who vacillates back and forth, who hears the call of God and responds to it negatively at one point and positively at another point. In the E document, we have more of a tendency to try to smooth over these kind of things and to make Abraham a more acceptable character by certain criteria. Now, I'm suggesting that the texts that I have picked up have basically, and I hate to use the word because it can be misused, but I'll use it anyhow, that the stories of the patriarchs, and I would go so far as to say almost all Jewish reading of history at this time, and I could rattle off a half a dozen other ones, tends to read history as example, as moral. The texts are being moralized. Stress is being placed almost uniformly in these texts on the person of the patriarch and on his good deeds. There are a whole mess of literature raising up Abraham to a high pedestal. There's a thing called the Testament of Abraham, which describes his hospitality at great length. In other material, his attitude towards paganism in Chaldea is stressed. Now, the question I want to raise for discussion here in the very little time we have left is the legitimacy of this kind of moralizing if and when it tends to obscure more central emphases, and to the extent that it even goes against the intent of the text. And I've I've shown how, for example, Jubilees whitewashes Abraham by scratching certain stories completely off the record and by saying in other cases Abraham was faithful even when the text might suggest he wasn't. Now, to get to the point, I think before we criticize the Jews for doing this, and I speak out of the context of X number of years of preaching now, myself, maybe we should look at the moralizing in our own preaching, our own teaching, and perhaps our own educational literature, particularly the type that's executed with a whitewash brush. Do we tend, and I simply ask the question, do we tend to portray all biblical figures as nice people, whether they were or not, either by changing the stories or by deleting the ones that we're not comfortable with because they aren't good examples? How often do we ever depict Jacob as the cheat, the crook, the liar, and the sneak that the Bible tells us he was? Now, I'm not at all suggesting that the biblical writers countenance this kind of conduct, but I would like to raise the question with my Old Testament colleagues here whether or not this material, the stories about Jacob in particular, but some of the Abraham stories like the one with Pharaoh in Egypt, whether this material is left in the stories by inertia, that is, because the traditions told about Abraham lying to Pharaoh, or whether it's precisely the point that the biblical writers wanted to show that the God of Israel accomplished his purposes even through the scoundrels of this world. Now, the second point is the question of the parallelism of Abraham and Christ. There are some very remarkable similarities between Ben Sira 44 to 49 and Hebrews 11. Both recite the history of God's people in terms of certain towering figures. Both see piety and or faith as receiving its reward or vindication. Now, it is striking, and I think all too seldom observed, that for the writer to the Hebrews, the last and greatest hero of faith is none other than our Lord himself. Quote, "The pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who so endured, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, in a context that makes very clear reference to the Maccabean martyrs, and you can read it in Hebrews 11, how they hid out in the caves and holes of the earth and so forth, the author to the Hebrews, much like Mattathias of old, addresses his beleaguered flock, challenging them to imitate not only the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Daniel, and the three boys, but also the patient and faithful endurance, a word that occurs over and over in the Abrahamic tradition, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Abraham, our Lord was a man. And if the Jews made much of Abraham's testing, the writer to the Hebrews emphasized a similar aspect of his life, and I simply point you to Hebrews 2, 10 to 18, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, Hebrews 5, 7 to 10. Passages that make very much of our Lord's humanity, how he was tempted in all things like us, how in the time of his life on earth he made prayers and cries to God and so forth. Now, some of the texts that have been discussed above are very suggestive for Christian preaching because Abraham is our father. However, it is in the coming of Christ that we find our newness and our uniqueness. And neither the Nicene nor the Chalcedonian fathers were Docetists. And already parts of the New Testament have moved from the imitation of Abraham to the imitation of Christ. That is, Christ is to be imitated also in his humanity. Now, yeah. Oh, okay. Docetism means it's very hard. It's a heresy, if I can just for speaking for this. But Docetism is a heresy which believes that Jesus only appeared to be a man. That is the emphasis of the early church councils, at least at certain points, was to affirm not only our Lord's divinity, deity, but also his real humanity, that he was flesh or flesh. Now, that's greatly oversimplifying things. But the point is that what to me is very interesting is that the epistle to the Hebrews maintains this paradox. It can say that Jesus is at the same time the splendor of God and at the same time that he went through it all just like we went through it. Now, my last observation, and then I shall quit, is this, that, and this gets back to the point that Pastor Getz raised. it sounds in a way like I'm getting back to the moralizing thing here, and let me just conclude with a couple of statements on covenant and faith. The biblical narratives describe how God called Abraham into a covenantal relationship with him. Constitutive in that covenant is the promise of a son, a multitude of descendants. Abraham responds to the promise with faith. But what is that faith? We find something of an answer of this in Genesis 22. And here I'm going to read Genesis. This is the totality. The Bible calls it a test. You see, God calls Abraham not simply to believe a fact, but he calls him into a relationship of trust. And that trust has to show itself in obedient action. Genesis 22, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, carries forward the action of the drama of God's covenantal dealings with Abraham and his descendants. God promises, Abraham believes. That is, he trusts in the reliability of the God who promises. And now the sacrifice is a test of that trust. For real faith, real trust, will show itself in reliability, in faithful obedience to the God who promises and gives. Abraham's offering of Isaac is an enactment of such faithful obedience. And in consequence of this, we hear God say, Genesis 22:16, because you have done this, I will indeed bless you and multiply your descendants. In response to Abraham's faithfulness, God reasserts his promise and his own faithfulness. In these references, these Jewish references to the sacrifice of Isaac, I've indicated earlier that there's a great emphasis on Abraham's faithfulness. Now, there are two things that I want to conclude in reference to this. And this has to do with our own interpretation and exposition. Moral exhortation, whether it's on the basis of a biblical example or not, has to be kept within the context of prevenient covenantal grace, whether this be the grace that called Abraham out of Chaldea, or whether it be the grace of the same God who called through our Lord Jesus Christ and who calls through the good news of the renewed covenant in Christ. The second thing is this, that perhaps it is healthy for us Lutherans to re-examine our understanding of faith. And here I think both Hebrews and James are of some help. But the author to the Hebrews, faith and faithfulness are inseparable. Faith is always expressed in action. Faith is trust in the God who does the impossible. It is the faithful obedience which dares to follow the God who calls us to the paradoxical, unreasonable, and ridiculous things that further the progression of his covenantal history. When our author in Hebrews cites faith in the promise of a son in Isaac, this curiously, this faith in the belief of a son coming is attributed not to Abraham, but to Sarah. Abraham's faith is epitomized in his obedience to the call, his wandering through the land that is not yet his, and his offering of Isaac. All three of these incidents involve not merely belief, but action. Now, James, which Luther referred to as that epistle of straw, is not all that different. In his view, faith, which is head knowledge about God, is a scandal, and it belongs in hell, and that's where you can find it. Belief about God is empty, vain, and unjustifying, according to James. And hence he notes, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works, and faith was and scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Like Mattathias, James seems to have gotten his scripture passages out of context, that is, citing the 15:6 passage in connection with the sacrifice. Or has he? Does he understand, like Jubilees, the sacrifice of Isaac as a judicial scene in which Abraham's obedience is on the line? And when Abraham obeys, he is acquitted, he is justified. Now, as a Lutheran, I'll cast my vote for Paul with enthusiasm. But if our house needs some sanctified tidying, I'd suggest that maybe a straw broom might be helpful. Now, I'm sorry I've run on so long here, but the 3 points, very briefly, are that the question of whether you should moralize stuff that isn't intended to be a moral example in the first place. The second thing is the imitation of Christ in parallel to the imitation of Abraham. The third thing is that faith is, within the biblical context, faithfulness, perseverance, which shows itself in obedience.
I think Ralph's presentation this afternoon showed that the moralizing followed directly on the Jay narrative in Eve. And I think the moralizing tendency certainly is present in that court setting of Jubilees, which I, all of which I would equate to prophetic theology. My question is, if all of this, these things that you've been quoting from are mid-second century, isn't it more likely that there should be a strong priestly influence then rather than a prophetic?
We don't know what kind of prophet put around in the second century. Ben Sira himself says, I will bring forth wisdom like prophecy, and he describes the scribe as the one who, if he prays hard enough, will get inspiration from God. I'm not sure what kind of prophets were or were not around in the second century. I'm not sure that particularly to the point.
Well, for instance, Ben Sira and the wisdom of Solomon certainly are strongly under the influence of the priestly tradition.
Ben Sira, I would, I'm not so sure about the wisdom of Solomon. Ben Sira certainly has. The great hero is Simon the High Priest, at the end of all things.
Yes.
The kind of literature that we saw this morning, that is wonderful, what you call it, a musical sermon. Could that be the same kind of literature?
I'm sorry, my plane got in late and I missed that literature. I'm very sorry I did, but I missed it. But go on a little bit and I'll try to pick you up.
You pick this stuff up out of a cave someplace and you read a lot of stuff. Someday somebody's going to pick this kind of stuff up out of a cave. A time capsule. And they're going to look at this. And I wonder if they want, maybe 2,000 years from now, treat it at a symposium similar to this and read this canticle to Abraham and Isaac by Benjamin Britten, verse 51. And maybe come up with some of the same kind of conclusions that you is that a possibility?
Well, I think it's quite possible.
And that maybe some of the literature that this intertestament literature is really a product of the culture plays, drama, musical.
Yeah, no, I think so. I don't know if I'm reading you correctly, but it seems to me that good theology always meets man in his culture. And I think one of the things that we've been back and forth on all afternoon is the point that God's word is not spoken in a vacuum. And that God meets man, whether it's in the 9th century or the 8th century or the 2nd century or the 1st century or the 20th century. Now, I'm not suggesting this is all inspired, this is all canonical or anything like that. But I think that if one gets back behind the question of canon, one recognizes that these books were written by real people in real situations, or these hymns or these poems were spoken by real people in real situations. The Word of God always addresses me at a particular time, a particular place. God teaches man in history. That's part of the point of patriarchal narrative. Now, beyond the question of whether we can get at the historical Abraham, the point is still that Abraham is portrayed as a historical character. And what this is saying, among other things, is that God meets real people in real situations. Out of Calvin,
Egypt, and he teaches the Egyptians all about arithmetic and astronomy. There is this idea of anti-idol type of thing.
Would you consider that a moralizing interpretation?
I would say that it is a tendency to make Abraham a model. I would say it was in a Hellenistic context, if you will, that in a world which is has a lot of religions on the marketplace, holding Abraham up and saying that a good Jew meets these people where they are.
But a model for what he believes, rather than a template for what he does.
Oh, yeah, no question about that. I guess part of what I'm saying is that to get back to the thing of where Abraham is and the rest of the Old Testament, one of the places he always leads is that he's the one who gets the covenant. The covenant, God remembered the covenant which he made with Abraham, Isaac, and every covenant that he pointed to it as a figure who did this or that. And what I'm saying is that it seems to be almost uniformly across this literature, the picture of Abraham as a real person. The friend of God is, for example, the one type that keeps coming over and over again in Jewish and also in Christian literature. He's being dealt with as an individual and not simply as a patriarch, say that then and there. And I see this as somewhat of a shift, although. Maybe this is a reversion back to the old pre-J patriarchal story. We have little units about Abraham and man who went from here and went from there.
Two questions, Jordan.
Yeah. Bob's question and your answer is the first one. In what sense, if at all, does this later literature argue the question, is Abraham a Jew? Might not the monotheistic business be to say that Abraham was indeed a Jew?
There are some that did.
He comes from Ur, the Chaldees.
Part of it is that there is some Abraham tradition around, and I don't know exactly where it is. It's talked about Abraham when he came to Damascus, and there is some indication that Abraham was thought of as a non-Jew disciple.
That somebody's following that. But not related to it. But Benjamin Britten made the thing of that. Carl introduced Benjamin Britten this morning with a short summary of Genesis 1 through 11. We pay some duty right at the Abraham material.
Right.
Is there anything there that suggests that Abraham is regarded as being in a sequence with earlier material? Are there earlier covenants, earlier promises, so that Abraham is only one in a sequence? Those books. Mm-hmm. Could those books have had the proto-evangel, or the promise to Noah, or some other promises?
I would suspect so. I haven't looked at Cherokee yet. I'm pretty sure that I'm positive that there is a covenantal connection in the Noah story that is contained. I mentioned before the thing of pseudo-Bible where he put Abraham back at the Tower of Babel. And all the idolaters are supposed to come and bring and they bricked in the Tower of Babel. You see, it's always a glorious animal of man's vanity. And Abraham reneges because there's some other people and he gets thrown in the fiery furnace. And then goes on from there, but there's a very deliberate attempt here to make a continuous history between those two events.
One of the things that's risen for me is in this presentation thing, the JEP intertestamental tie-in, we heard this morning or this afternoon that various editors took material, and I suspect oral traditions or liturgical traditions, and with rather free play, we're able to speak to situations in a kind of hortatory way. And that this was done at least in three stages, we view it. But it kept on going in the intertestamental period.
And we accept J, E, and P, and B's machinations with the text, you know, and then their interpretation. And yet we say after they were through, the attempts of Jubilees, for instance, to improve on the text for their situation, is revolted. Then was in the same with the Maccabees. Now, this raises to me a problem that the dimensions in which I haven't confronted before, but,
Why, what
criteria do we suddenly say it was all right for the first editorial processes to select and to edit and to drop and to fool around the text? Because we don't know exactly well. I'm not that much of an Old Testament scholar. I'm a Marcion. I think that's why I'm here. See if you can convert me.
Okay. Fuzzing around my head all afternoon, I'm going to get all tied to say it. And to say it in Lutheran terms, we accept the scripture at whose side. Now, unless we suppose that the stuff all of a sudden became inspired when he or whoever it was redacted it, we're not going to be consistent. We're going to say J and E and the rest of the are inspired. Now, if we're going to make a line, we're going to say, okay, Genesis of the 66 books are canonical, which I take to mean a standard, but the word is regionally meant criteria. This is the material by which we judge other stuff. But formally, I don't see that. That J, the Yahweh, the Elohim, the priestly writer, the writer of Jubilee, Pseudo-Philo, and Philo, the writer of the first Maccabees, that these people are doing something different. That is, they are speaking, I think they would say, in their own kind, God's words of their time. Now, that we take certain of these writings as canonical, I have no trouble with. I think canon is a historic phenomenon that happened at one or several times or something. We look back and we say certain things are canon. But I don't see that functionally. The wise men, the Maskelima in Qumran, or the guys who gave their lives when Antiochus was going around chopping people's heads off. And, they were saying, look at Daniel, look at the three men in a fiery furnace, face to return, you know. I don't see that functionally. They're doing anything different. They're speaking God's word to their people within their own situation. I think Ben Sira is doing the same thing. And actually, what do you stop? It seems to me that this is our job every Sunday morning. Now, I'm not suggesting that we rewrite the story of Genesis. And I'm not suggesting that we canonize our sermon. Anything like that. But it seems to me that the word of God is not simply when I read the words of the Bible with my text or within my sermon. It is when God speaks through me to other people. So I'm trying to separate canon, which is a historical phenomenon, which I, as a member of the church, will accept. It's part of the community. So I'm trying to separate that from the job of preaching, which it seems to me is a perennial thing, which we might say began with J or began before J. And, I don't know, I believe in intestinal scholar, I say, the record of photography, they didn't even know what these things use. I'm not suggesting canonizing. So it seems to me that God's truth is a many-faceted crystal. And that's one of the things I know for about the sanctuary. And that's the more facets you can see, the better. And each facet points in a different direction. Otto von Harnack once made the statement that when church canonized the Bible, it gave itself forever after an inferiority complex. That is, it separated the old canonical age, the age of the Spirit, from everything that followed. And I guess one of the things I'm saying is, let's not suppose that God's Spirit can't speak through us. It seems to me He can speak through us as violently as He spoke through the prophets. Now, I'm not saying let's canonize what I'm saying. I'm saying that we can speak with authority. And if we shouldn't speak in a vacuum, we should speak the situations with the prophets. It is not a science. It is not a people. We're still the community of God. The community of God still has the responsibility to address itself and the world responsibly and directly. You know, there's a cartoon of the preacher standing in the sacristy with the deacon. And here's the plate that Stephen O'Coyne. Well, the fact that they didn't rally again. I mean, that's great. Dr. Kimmerer tells us this all the time. I mean, we tell people they're sinners. The real law is going to address man in his, you know, specific situation. A real gospel is going to speak gospel to a person when and where he is. And I think that we have this responsibility as much as they did, as much as the sense here is, you know, it seems to me that in this functional sense, we're doing the same thing. We got to get up under the pulpit humbly, but it seems to me that the fear and the God can speak to us and speak mightily to us. And we ought to go in our classrooms and do the same thing.
About 15 minutes, so we just got time to make the president's bash.
Thank you.